As Matt said earlier, we are starting a new sermon series today. It's going to be a seven-week series. It's on the last seven sayings, the last sayings of Christ from the cross, the words of Christ from the cross. And we're calling it Pathos and Power. And I realize, you know, when I look up pathos in the dictionary, it gives that bad definition that Matt told us about last week, where it just evokes suffering and pity. And so we don't want that definition. We're going to go straight Greek on you here, and it just means to experience suffering. So as we think about Jesus Christ on the cross, we think about pathos and power. We know that he suffered, and we know that he conquered. And so that's what we're going to look at in the coming weeks. And over the 7 weeks, we've got seven different titles, seven different passages that we will look at. And each week, we want to take a look at the experience of Christ on the cross. And it's a great way to prepare for Good Friday and for Easter, even as you go through Lent season. Some of you may be observing Lent. But it's a great opportunity to really focus on Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done on our behalf. And so I invite you to come along with us for the ride. Michael Benefield and Matt Ward are going to participate in the series as well. But today we're going to look at Luke 23 and start out with the forgiveness. So let me open in prayer as we start this series. Father God, it is our joy to look toward Easter, toward Resurrection Sunday, toward the joy that comes in the morning through Jesus Christ and his not only death on the cross, where he conquered sin and death and Satan, but his resurrection, where he rose victoriously over sin, death, and Satan. And we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word this way in the coming weeks, and we ask that you would stir our hearts. We ask that you would cause your word to attract us to it, that we might read and ponder and reread and meditate on your words, Jesus, as we think about what you have done on our behalf. And we ask that we might be drawn to love you more, and we ask that you would change us along the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Simon Wiesenthal was a Polish Jew who was a prisoner in a Nazi death camp in 1944. He was called from his job outside the camp in a makeshift hospital to follow a nurse. And she took him down a hallway and she brought him into this room where there was just a single person. He thought it was a man, but he couldn't tell because this guy was just covered in bandages. Head and chest especially covered in gauze. Just slits for the eyes and the ears and the mouth. And she left him there and she walked out and closed the door. And he's standing there, and this guy is on the bed and motions with his fingers to come close. And with a very raspy, almost gone voice, begins to tell the story of his life. But first, he introduces himself, and he says, "I'm Carl. Are you a Jew?" And Simon Wiesenthal says, "Yes, I'm a Jew." So Carl begins to tell his life from his pious childhood as a young boy up through the Hitler Youth Movement and then as an SS officer and began to tell stories of the war. He had been injured. He'd been wounded. Turns out he was going to be fatally wounded not too long after this visit as he was fighting on the Russian front. And he began to tell Simon Wiesenthal stories especially about what he had done to Jews in Ukraine when he had attacked them. One time his unit had gone through there and a certain city had booby-trapped the woods and killed off 30 people in his unit. And so they were enraged and they just went in and slaughtered the civilians. Men, women, and children, Jewish. And he was haunted by the screams of those men, women, and children. He had not had peace since then. And he knew that his time on earth was up. And he was still haunted by it. No peace. And he thought that if he could ask forgiveness of a Jew and be forgiven, that that would clear his heart and his mind and he could die peacefully. So he told these stories. He kept coming back to this one village. And Wiesenthal didn't like being there. In fact, three different times he got up to leave, and each time the raspy voice called him back. And so finally, the man said to Simon, "Will you forgive me for what I've done to your people?" And Simon says he looked out the window. He looked down at the flies buzzing around this wounded body. He stared blankly at the wall. And then without a word, he got up and left. He got up and left. He felt the weight of his race bearing down upon him, and he wrestled with every argument he could think of. Why me? I am so mad I even have to be here. And there's no way. I'm just going to wave my hand and say, "You're fine, forgiven, after what you've told me that you've done to people, to humanity." Wiesenthal walked out. The man died a few days later. 25 years later, Wiesenthal wrote a book called The Sunflower, a little bit more of a parable story, but it recounts most of that. In those intervening 25 years, he spent his time asking every clergy that he came across, every social scientist, every psychologist and psychiatrist, "Would you have forgiven him?" Now, he was the haunted one because he had not forgiven. He finally, when he wrote the book, he prepared for it by sending off letters around the world to well-known ethicists and scientists and psychologists and clergy and theologians. And he got 32 letters back, and he was asking them, "What would you have done?" And 26 said, "Well, we wouldn't have forgiven him. There's no way." 6 of them said, "Yes, you should have forgiven them." A couple of them identified as followers of Jesus. He still wrestled with that. He even went back and found Carl's mother, thinking that would bring him some peace. Forgiveness brings up tense issues for us because it's so illogical. We look at it and we say, "Well, that's so unfair and so unjust to just cancel a debt." And so we all wrestle with that. I mean, who here hasn't had a friend betray a confidence and been hurt by that? Or a business partner run off with the money? Or a spouse leave? Contractor not keep the commitments? There are so many things, big and small, every day that we wrestle with and that we are called to forgive as followers of Jesus. And yet it brings a great tension, doesn't it? As we struggle with that and we wonder how in the world could we do that, and in fact, why is it even up to us? Why am I in this position that I have to forgive someone? Well, today we want to look at Luke chapter 23. We want to look at the first last saying of Jesus from the cross. It's a saying about forgiveness. As he addresses those around him and as he prays to the Father. And as we look at him, we'll get a pattern for forgiving. But also, because he goes to the cross, we have the opportunity to be forgiven. And all those who are forgiven now have the power of God within them to live as a forgiver. So that's what we want to look at here. The fact that our Savior, our Lord, went to the cross, and certainly theologically and biblically, every one of us here could name all the details of what Jesus did on the cross, but this forces us to come face to face with a difficult topic and to look at how Jesus treated it. So that's what we want to do. Luke chapter 23, Matthew, Mark, Luke, third gospel. And the first thing that I want you to see is that forgiveness draws on a secure father relationship. In other words, Because Jesus is secure in his relationship with the Father, he is free to forgive others. That's where he draws his security and his strength. And now he is free to reach out to others. And that's what he does. He is going to be the one who offers forgiveness. A healthy relationship with the Father gives us that kind of freedom to forgive others and that kind of calling. And in Jesus Christ on the cross, we not only have the pattern, but we have the power as he gives us victory in those areas. I want to read the entire little paragraph first, 23 verses 33 to 38, and then we'll come back and look at 33 and 34 here. And this is what Luke, the doctor, wrote. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Now, the Skull was the name for that small hill outside Jerusalem, outside the city of Jerusalem, and it just looked like a skull. It was kind of rounded off, small hill, and the natural contours of it, when the shadows were on it, looked like the holes for eyes and mouth and nose. And so they called it the Skull. The Latin word was Calvary. The Aramaic word Golgotha. Here we get the Skull. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." That was the placard that Pilate had given him, and he carried it with the crossbeam to the cross, which he was placed on, and they placed that above him. Jesus offers unfathomable forgiveness as he's in incredible pain, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual agony. He is in the worst possible agony, and here he is offering forgiveness. Let's recount just quickly the context of the last 12 hours. He's had the Last Supper. He's gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's where he has prayed to the Father, spending time in prayer and asking the Father, you know, if you've got a plan B, let's go that direction. This would be a great time to insert something else, Father. But not my will, your will be done. Then Judas comes along and betrays him. One of the disciples traveled with him, close to him, betrays him with a kiss, and he is arrested, taken to Anna, the ceremonial high priest, and Anna kind of makes fun of him and asks questions that everybody knows the answer to, and Jesus gives him silence, and then he's beat and sent to Caiaphas, the official high priest, son-in-law of Anna. And Caiaphas questions him, and Jesus gives him silence, and then he lets him know with a decisive answer to his question that, yes, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. "I am," he says. And Caiaphas makes a scene of rending his clothes and shouting blasphemy, and he is beat again. And then he goes on trial, and he goes to Pilate, and he goes to Herod, and he goes back to Pilate, and Pilate cannot find any point of law that he has broken. Finds him innocent 6 different times. But Pilate is a man who wants to keep his career on the track it's on. He's a governor now, and he wants to keep rising up in the Roman Empire. So he has to kind of listen to the powers that be here in Israel. And so he's listening to the Pharisees and the scribes and Sanhedrin, the high priest, and they've got his ear. And so he thinks to himself, well, if I have him scourged, they'll just give up. Jesus himself will agree to never preach again, and these guys will get off my back. And so he has him scourged, and he has him beat 39 times with whips that have little lead balls in them to kind of tear down the muscles, break them down, and then little chips of bone that kind of rip the flesh apart, and 39 times as his hands are tied to a post, this executioner who is just giving him a scourging is highly trained to give him the maximum amount of pain possible, just short of death. And Jesus is in that position, and Pilate is happy now, and he still doesn't get the answer he wants. So he continues to question Jesus at this point, just like today. There are dreams in the Middle East. Pilate's wife has a dream, and she goes to her husband and says, please, please back off. Let him alone. And Pilate doesn't. Pilate's trying to figure out what he's going to do. He's a man with strong beliefs, but he's a man with no conviction. He believes fully that Jesus is innocent, but he's ready to just do whatever the crowd wants. So he offers to release somebody. They want Barabbas, and so he lets them crucify Jesus. He tries to make a show of washing his hands of it as if he had nothing to do with it. And Jesus, battered and bloody, eyes just kind of swollen to slits and exhausted from being up all night, is now given a crossbeam to make that walk of shame to Golgotha, to the skull, to that hill outside the city. Of course, he can't do it in his condition, and so they draft Simon of Cyrene, and he carries it for him, and then they get out to the skull. And this crew of four soldiers, this highly trained, methodical execution-killing crew, puts him on the cross beams, and they begin to drive the nails into his hands and his feet. And you know how the crucifixion works. Once they kind of bring it up and just drop it into the hole and move it back and forth until it settles, then the person is left there to die of hunger and thirst, and they have to work all that they can just to raise themselves and get a breath now and then. And it's a very slow and painful death, and for some it could take days. That's the condition that Jesus Christ is in, so that we don't lose sight. That's what the Gospels have told us. That's where he is at this point. He is in a great deal of agony and pain. If I was in that agony and in that great deal of pain, if I was beyond recognizable, as the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 53, I would pray and I would scream to God for help. I would probably scream to God to end my life right then. Jesus prays. The Jewish writers, the historians of that century, tell us that most of those being executed at this time would use what remaining words and breath they had to curse the executioners. Jesus doesn't curse, he prays. And he doesn't pray for himself. He prays for others, and it's just not that he prays for others, but he prays for his enemies. Verse 34, we see this. Jesus was saying, Father. Jesus was saying, Father. You know, it's a favorite saying of mine that loved people love people. And Jesus was loved by the Father. More than once in his public ministry, the Father had said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Watch him. Follow him. This is my beloved Son. Jesus had a relationship with the Father that gave him a security to pray, and we read he was saying, it means that he just kept on praying this. I don't know if it started with the scourging, I don't know if it started with the nails being driven into his body, or when the cross was dropped in, but we read that this was his continual prayer, asking God to forgive them. Completely unselfish in his prayer. in a condition that is just blown away mentally, physically, mentally, spiritually, and emotionally. But he has a gentle love for the Father, and he knows that it's reciprocated. I want you to think about all the other words he could have used, just a handful of them. He could have said God, you know, just that generic term for deity. He could have said Almighty God and kind of referred to, you know, the power of God. He could have said Lord, a term of honor and respect. He could have said Creator God, a word of awe and function, but those are not really words of relationship. The word Father is a word of relationship. It's a term of endearment. It's a term that conveys trust and confidence that when he is talking to the Father, that he is in a comfortable place, that he is loved, and that he is secure, and that frees him to pray for others. It's a term that we know as Abba in some places. That's how Mark recorded it when he prayed to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're told by Paul that that's how we can pray. That familial, familiar term of daddy. That we can call out to him with a term of endearment because the Holy Spirit is in us when we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. And he allows us to have that relationship and to cry out. You see, in this prayer in his last hour, Jesus addresses the living God of the universe as Father. He's got the position as God the Son, the second member of the Trinity. And in his practice, he is one who has prayed often. He was fervent in his prayers. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, his public ministry starts with prayer. And here we see him at the cross ending that ministry in prayer. Prayer was a practice of his life. He communed with the Father. And that's how he could know what to do the will of the Father. That's how he knew what to say and how to act and who to go toward. His position and his practice kept him free through that relationship with the Father to forgive others. Jesus fulfilled prophecy here. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, we read that he interceded for his transgressors. He also practiced what he preached. For back in chapter 6 of Luke, as he was giving to his disciples words of what to do and how to speak, he said to them, I say to you, who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who revile you. These were the words of Jesus to his disciples in a sermon, a discourse that he gave, and now he was living that out. His discipleship went all the way, not just verbally in a sermon, but in practice as well. And so he is praying in a way that exhibits love for his enemies. His position and his practice gives him that kind of freedom. Well, you know, that's the link to us. We have position and practice that match our brother, Jesus Christ. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. And he has entered your life to live through you by faith. And you are a co-heir with Christ. And your position, we are told by John in his gospel, is that you are a child of God. This is how John puts it. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Isn't that great? That you are a child of God, that you have the right and the privilege to cry out, Abba, Father. That you have that comfortable, secure place where you can draw your strength from the Father. And even if your earthly father was not the best at giving you a good view of a heavenly Father, you can get to know him in practice. You can spend time in prayer. that can become your communication with Him. You can read His Word. And so as you do these things that we talk about all the time, just on a daily basis, even for short spurts of time, you are communing with the Father. And you are finding your comfort level and your strength with Him. Because your position is as a child of God. And your practice is to commune with Him. And that gives you a secure relationship to forgive others. That's the first thing that we see, is that forgiveness draws on this secure relationship with the Father. Jesus has it. We have it. All who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. The second thing that I want to look at is that forgiveness draws on grace. Grace and truth. And that's what we see in the life of Christ. Jesus chose forgiveness over counterattack. He had made His disciples aware that if He had wanted to, He could call down legions of angels at any time. He could have done that now. He could have done that with Pilate, with Anna, with Caiaphas, with Herod. He could have done that in the garden. But He didn't. He wanted to do the will of the Father. He wanted to complete this redemptive mission. And so He carries on in grace. He is going to forgive. He is going to cancel the debt. These people who are mocking Him and jeering Him and beating on Him, He's thinking about them, and He's not thinking about Himself. We read in verse 34 again, He was saying, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them." When Jesus was saying, "Forgive them," He was basically saying, "Condemn me." He was saying, "I want to offer them life. I want to pay their penalty. I want to take on their offense. They are the offenders. They are the enemies of God. They are the ones that are hostile toward God. They are the ones that are helpless in and of themselves. They are the ones that are ungodly. They are the ones that are rebels. They're the ones I'm concerned about. And I want to offer forgiveness to them. So condemn me. I want to assume their debt of sin." The actions of Jesus, while He's speaking and in the coming hours, were very attractive to people that were there. We'll see that in just a little bit. They are still attractive today around the world. I was looking at a year-end report put out by Jesus Film Project. One of the missionaries that you and I partner with here at Conroe Bible Church is Jerry Buchholz, and she works with the Jesus Film Project. If you're not familiar with that, that's a DVD and a video that they take all around the world. I don't know how many languages it's in now, but it's dozens and dozens and lots of little dialects as well. They have all kinds of equipment. Some they just crank by hand that they can take this out and show it. Some of it's solar. And so they are taking this around the world, and literally millions and millions of people have seen the Jesus film. There is no dialogue in it except for the words out of the Gospel of Luke. And so when Jesus speaks in the movie, He is speaking the words that Jesus spoke in the Gospel of Luke. And I was fascinated to read about one of the stories here. It speaks to this attractiveness of Christ here at the cross, His grace in being willing to absorb the debt of others and to love His enemies in the midst of it. These two talk about going out, and of course the story, the pictures and the names are changed because they're in an extremely hostile country. But their method is to go into villages. They go to the village, they travel in pairs, and they find what they call a man of peace. Turns out that that's normally the leader of the village. And that man of peace, that leader of the village, always wants to host them and to keep them overnight. And so they found this one, and his name was Makin, and he greeted them extremely warmly, more warmly than normal. And he said that last night I felt change was coming to our village. And then today my field workers tell me that you are here, strangers, come to visit. And so my spirit woke up within me, like you might be the change. They were invited in. His name is Makin. He's the village tribal leader. And he gives them their rooms, and he has the servants prepare dinner for them, and they ask him, can they show a film about the prophets, or one of the prophets, Esau, that name in their language for Jesus. And so he says, certainly. And so they begin to set up their equipment. And that's when his son Farid comes in. Farid is not like his dad. He is the one who goes around beating the servants. He is the one that causes fights around town. He is the one who lives off of his father's coattails and gets away with it. And he's riled up. And so he wants to know what they're doing with this equipment. And they tell him, well, we're going to watch a video tonight. And he says, no. We don't watch videos around here. And they said, well, you know, your dad said we could, and we'd love to have you come. I think you would enjoy seeing one of the prophets. And so, but if you don't want us to, then we'll go to the next village. And so they pause, and they wait for him to decide, and he paces back and forth across the room, it says. And finally he turns and says, okay, you can show the video. Then he starts setting up the equipment with them. Well, that night they have quite a crowd. They have 84 people. In this home from the village to watch this video. Of course, it's the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as told in the Gospel of Luke, the biblical historical accounts. And this is how it goes at the end. After the film ended, Farid approached Gadi, one of the workers. And this is what Farid said. It really touched me when I saw Jesus caring for the people. Even when he was crucified, he still blessed them. I have decided to follow Jesus. Decided to follow Jesus. This is a man who could recognize the intense emotional agony, spiritual agony, mental and physical agony this man, Jesus Christ, was in. He could recognize the power of God within because of his relationship with the Father. And he said, I have decided to follow Jesus. What a monumental decision in that culture. Then to the worker's surprise, he told the whole crowd about his decision. By the end of the night, 62 people indicated the same decision. They followed up. These days, the old Farid is gone. The villagers know the new Farid, the kind, loving Farid. He is growing in his faith in Christ and serves with the film team by ministering in other villages. That's incredible transformation that took place according to his own testimony because he saw Jesus Christ offering grace. Taking on a debt that was not his, taking on the offense that had been done against him, and blessing his enemies, loving his enemies, praying for his enemies. And that caused a monumental change in his life. Instead of vengeance, Jesus offers forgiveness. Well, what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is simply canceling a debt. It means to release or to set free in its most basic, simple definition. Forgiveness is, I like this definition that somebody wrote out, a conscious decision on the part of the offended party to release the offender from the penalty and guilt of the offense committed. The offended party to release the offender from the guilt of the offense committed and the penalty. You see, this release works two ways. It releases the offender from the guilt and the punishment, but it also releases the offended from bitterness and anger building up. That's what it is to forgive, and that's what Jesus is praying to the Father for. It's interesting, he has authority to forgive sins, right? Son of man, son of God. We see that throughout the Gospels, but now he is on the cross. He is identifying with us. He has taken on all of our sins, even though he is a sinless man, a perfect man. He has taken on our sins as our substitute, dying on the cross in our place for our sins. And so he is asking the Father to forgive. And he is going to go to the cross. He is on the cross. He continually is praying this at the start here. And he will be the one who earns the forgiveness because he's the one who pays the price. He's the one who absorbs the debt. He pays the penalty. You see, forgiveness is never free. There's always going to be the offended party taking on the offense, right? And releasing the guilt and the punishment for it. A banker gives a loan and somebody can't pay it, and that banker decides to forgive the loan. Well, that doesn't just take place magically. They lose money on that loan. When you are hurt by a friend who says the wrong thing, betrays a confidence, there's a spat, whatever it is, and you forgive, you are releasing them of your desire to have vengeance, your desire to tell their secrets, your desire to go out and create your own firestorm in their lives. That's what forgiveness is. And that's what Jesus is asking the Father to do on their behalf, and it's going to work because he's going to take on the sin of the world and pay the penalty of death for sin. This is the pardon that God offers to all mankind through the cross of Jesus Christ. All mankind has sinned against God, and God does not overlook the sin. He is just. This isn't leniency. He is just, but he is the justifier because he is, Jesus Christ is paying the penalty for that sin. And that is genuine forgiveness. There is grace and there is truth here. There is no winking at the sin. There is no waving it aside. Jesus Christ is on the cross because he's going to pay that penalty. And so forgiveness draws on grace and truth. And as believers, we are called to live the same way. When we choose not to forgive, I like the words of Frederick Buechner in his book, Wishful Thinking. He talks about unforgiveness through anger. He says of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. In this dark hour of ungrace, the living God of the universe, Jesus Christ, takes on sin. He takes on the penalty that man owes and cannot pay. He takes on the offense of man and pays that debt. You know some of the arguments that we have when we don't want to forgive. Some of them are just like Simon's, right? Well, you don't deserve it. I think you should learn a lesson. I'd like people to learn that there are consequences to actions. And certainly sometimes there still are, even with forgiveness. But it's not a reason to withhold forgiveness. Here's what happens when we do that. We do become bitter. We become angry from the inside out. We put ourselves above Jesus because we're saying we were wronged. And even though he was wronged in far greater ways and forgave, we're more important. And we're putting ourselves above God who says to us, forgive. In fact, Paul recorded the words in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. That is our calling as believers. Forgiveness draws on a heart of grace, and if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then his power over sin and death, and he broke the power of sin in your life, will give you the ability to forgive others, to be kind, to be tenderhearted, to be reaching out, and to release debts of guilt and punishment. That's our calling. We're to have a heart of grace and a heart of truth. Forgiveness draws on grace. And next we see that it draws on the expansive love of God. Here we see the extent of God's love. And in the great chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, you're familiar with that. We see things like, you know, love doesn't keep score. And love believes the best. And so that's what we see Jesus doing here. He sees these people as his rebels and enemies and those who want to do him the greatest harm and have. But people who have a tremendous need of a Savior. People who are drowning in sin. people who are separated from the living God unless they put their faith in Him. And so in His love, He looks for a way to be redemptive. And the question that comes up, who is He praying for, and who is He forgiving, and what is He forgiving? And we read this in verse 34. I'm going to read all the way to the end because it gives us a little bit more of the who. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up His garments among themselves. That was the soldier crew of four, as they're just kind of killing time. They're dividing up His five elements of clothing. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at Him, saying, "He saved others. Let Him save Himself, if this is the Christ of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, His chosen one." The soldiers also mocked Him, coming up to Him, offering Him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above Him, "This is the King of the Jews." Those who had mocked Him, jeered Him, sneered at Him, Jesus is surrounded by them and He is praying for them. He's praying for the soldiers, those who have just simply obeyed orders and put Him on the cross. He's praying for Anna and Caiaphas, those who have stirred up the people, the Pharisees and the scribes who have plotted to kill Him from early in His ministry, from that first year, those first few months. They wanted to destroy Him, and they even got together with the political groups to do it. Perhaps He's forgiving them. And then, of course, there's you and I. All the people mentioned above, but then all the people that are gathered here, all the people that have ever lived. It was our sin that put Him on the cross. I love the words of an old Michael Card song called "Why." He said He didn't need nails to hold Him on the cross. His love would have held Him there. His love is expansive. The extent of His love is unfathomable and infinite and unlimited. And Jesus loves you and me. And so when He died on that cross, He was dying for your sin and my sin. He was praying for us that we would be forgiven. For all those people, that we'd be pardoned by God by trusting in Him. And then we ask the question, for what? Is He asking forgiveness? He's saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." They do not know what they are doing. What's going on here? These people know, if they were aware at all of the injustice of this whole sham of a trial and crucifixion, that He has broken no laws worthy of death on a cross. They know that the religious leaders have stirred people up unjustly. If they had false witnesses that couldn't get their stories straight, they know all of that. They know that Pilate is just a politician who wants to keep building his career, and he's not concerned about anything else going on around him, so he just has to play, keep his nose to the wind and figure out which way the wind is blowing and go with it. And Jesus says, they know not what they are doing. They knew that this was an unjust deal. But what they didn't know was who He was. They didn't know the extent, the enormity of their sin, the magnitude of it, that they were actually putting the Messiah on the cross. I referenced Isaiah 53 earlier, and I put it on the teaching outline as a passage you might want to meditate on this week. It gives so much insight into the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we know that over 300 prophecies were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ while He was on earth. There are more to come. But these people didn't immediately say, "You are the Messiah, you are the Christ, you are the one who has fulfilled all of this." And indeed, even the early church, as they went back after the resurrection and kept reading their scriptures, they began to see the light came on, all these things that were fulfilled. So there were so many that did not know whom they were putting on the cross, the magnitude of it. God holds them responsible for their sins because He is a just God. They heard him speak. They saw the miracles. And he offers life to all who believe. His love is unlimited and unconditional. And so he loves all those who are turned against him. If you are here today and consider yourself a secularist or a non-religious person or an atheist or agnostic, I exhort you to look into the person and claims of Jesus Christ. I exhort you to experience his love, to give your life to Christ. He offers forgiveness of sins. No other man-made religion does that as a gift of grace. They did not recognize Jesus as Messiah because if they did, Scripture tells us they would not have crucified the King of Glory. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, this is how Paul put it, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would have not have crucified the Lord of Glory. When he gave his own testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said that I was a persecutor, a blasphemer, a murderer, but I did it all in ignorance and unbelief. When Peter gave one of his first two sermons, he talked about the ignorance of the rulers in putting Jesus Christ on the Messiah. Not to give anybody a free pass, but just to say they did not realize that he was the Christ. And Jesus is praying for their forgiveness. And how does that forgiveness come about? Well, that was answered. That prayer was answered immediately on the cross. One of the thieves trusted Christ. One of the thieves on his right or his left trusted Jesus and was in heaven with him at death. A centurion gave an exclamation that truly this is the Son of God based on how Jesus responded on the cross. Peter's first message, 3,000 people came to Christ, gave their lives to Christ in Jerusalem, not long after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the resurrection and the ascension. These prayers were answered. These prayers were answered in your life if you gave your life to Jesus Christ. Because he offers forgiveness to all who believe in him. You believe that he is God the Son and died on the cross for your sin in your place. And your sins are forgiven. And he enters your life to lead you. That is glorious, and that is worth celebrating, and that is worth pondering and meditating on as we head toward Easter. That makes you a forgiven person. That also empowers you to live life as a forgiver. Not to go around keeping score, but to be releasing people of their debt. To live in harmony, not in hostility. And you can do that because of the victory of Jesus Christ as well as the suffering of Christ on the cross. He died on the cross for the sin of the world as the Lamb of God. He was buried and rose again from the dead. To believe in Jesus Christ is to have your sins forgiven, to have heaven guaranteed, and to have hell canceled. And it empowers you to live life as a forgiver. I want to close with a story I've used before, but I don't think in the last 2 weeks, of Corrie Ten Boom. You know that I've used other stories of her recently, but this is a story that brings back that tension of Simon Wiesenthal as we close out, and the tension that Jesus Christ felt, and because of his unconditional love and his heart of grace, that he walked right through it and forgave. But Corrie Ten Boom was one who, you know, was one who in Holland who protected Jewish people, and then she was captured by the Gestapo and put into a death camp because she had been protecting Jews, and she was there with her sister, and her sister died in camp, and then she was released accidentally. It was a clerical error, but she was released and not killed in camp, and then had a ministry for many decades around the world, spoke in 60 countries, given her testimony of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. She told this story. She had given her testimony in Berlin. This is after the war. And she's talking about the grace of God, and she's beaming, and she's recalling all that Jesus has done in her life. And afterward, this man comes up to her, and he says, "Hi, do you recognize me?" She did. This was a guard from a death camp that she had lived in. He had been especially cruel to her sister. He introduced himself and he said, "I want you to know I'm so excited that everything you talked about tonight, I now have. I have trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. He has forgiven my sins. I have a Bible that I read every day." She's not as excited as he is. In fact, she has this burning anger inside. How dare he? How dare God put me through this? She hasn't shaken his hand yet. And she writes all this out in her book, and it's all happening lickety-split, but she's thinking, "I hate this man. To hate is murder. What do I do with murder? I need to confess that. I need to forgive this man. Can you help me do that, Jesus?" She said, "I reached out and I took his hand. And it was then that I felt an ocean of love pour through me, unlike I'd ever felt before. The very love of God." One of her favorite verses is Romans 5:5. And if you know that passage, it talks about living life with perseverance because of all the difficulties and trials that we go through. And then it talks about the perseverance that comes from that and the stamina and the hope that we have because the love of God is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's what happens to followers of Jesus. You have been forgiven by the living God of the universe. Jesus Christ went to the cross to forgive you of your sins. And he has offered you eternal life and you have taken hold of it. And now he continues to pour his life, his love through your heart so that you can forgive others. Let's change this world, starting with our own community, our own families, by being those who are not only forgiven but are forgivers. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for your forgiveness of sins. How could we live if we constantly were shadowed by guilt and afraid of punishment to come at death or any other time? Father God, thank you for the plan of redemption. And Jesus, thank you that despite your treatment from all your enemies, and the sin of mine that put you on the cross, and the sin of us, and the sin of the world, thank you for forgiving us and for enacting forgiveness for all who believe in you. Give us grace, give us strength, give us the love that you promised to pour in our hearts, that we might be those who live as forgivers. In Jesus' name we pray.